Together in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy in chapter number 4. And let's read together, please, from verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, and give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Let's just ask again for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just pause for a moment. We thank thee for the word of God, and we thank thee, our Father, for the Christians who have come and gathered around the scriptures this evening. We feel, our Father, very much our need, and we pray, Father, that these words that were written so long ago to Timothy would today be both a challenge and an encouragement to us. We pray, Father, that there would be more than just the truth for a past generation, but there would be, our Father, a message from thyself in grace this evening. We pray, Father, that we might not obscure anything or muddy anything. And we pray, Father, that we might be fit to be used by thyself. Give us help, we pray, for we do ask our Father for this help. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So 1 Timothy chapter number 4 is both a warning at the beginning of the chapter. A warning of a kind of sevenfold falling away in the last times. And it is also a tremendous encouragement. It's a challenge that we have in this chapter, an encouragement for men and women as well, though not mentioned here, but a challenge for believers to rise up and to step up to the mark. For someone like Timothy, out of the turmoil and out of the difficulties, out of the trial and out of the challenges, for a man like Timothy to come to the fore and to be used and to be useful for God. And I find Timothy very encouraging, because as you go over into 2 Timothy, you find that there is a kind of depth, there's a kind of three dimensions to his character. I get deeply discouraged sometimes when I go to the Old Testament of the Scriptures and I see someone perhaps full of confidence and performing miracles, maybe like Elijah, although you'd have to be selective in your reading of Elijah to see that. But nonetheless, sometimes I get discouraged. But when I come to a man like Timothy, and I remember the kind of encouragement that I presume he needed in 2 Timothy to stir up the gift, 2 Timothy 1, verse number 6, to be strong in the grace in chapter number 2, verse number 1. Someone that needed to be encouraged. That encourages me, because, you know, the call here at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter number 4 is not so much for men like Samson, full of strength and full of natural ability and full of self-confidence. But the encouragement here is for maybe more men like Gideon, who despite their fear go out in faith. Maybe that's maybe more a bit like us. For a man like David, who perhaps despite the dice being loaded somewhat against him, nonetheless he takes a step of confidence, not in himself and certainly not in any weapons he can put to his own hand, but he takes a step in confidence, knowing who he is and what he is, just a shepherd boy, but my, he has a great God. And he steps out in that kind of a faith, despite his fear perhaps, and certainly despite his weakness, he takes a step of faith, resting in the greatness of his God. Well, that is Timothy. And as Timothy has been put there, somewhat dropped into it, as you might say, at Ephesus, with all of the difficulties that are there at Ephesus, he only has three things. Three great weapons, if you like, at his hand. I'll just mention them in case I don't get there. I've got to the habit of starting things and not finishing them. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. Let me just highlight to you what he has. It's the same tools, the same weapons, if you like, that you and I have. You're well familiar with them. I hardly need point them out, but they're there anyway. First of all, the first weapon that you and I have is truth. Truth. Verse number 6, I kind of summarised it as truth anyway. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 14, neglect not the gift that's in thee. Meditate upon these things. And of course, he's speaking there about the study and the preaching and the teaching of the scriptures. Verse 13, till I give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So if I could just summarize all of those exhortations to get into your Bible, to read it, to study it, to preach it. I'm just going to summarize it under that one word, truth. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm really talking about your Bible. I'm talking about your Bible. So basic, isn't it? It's very basic, but it's so important. So important, truth. Especially in the world that we live in. There is a hunger for truth today. There is a hunger in people's souls for something that's real and for answers to questions. And people are seeking answers to questions. And in the area that we're in New Cumnock, just in the last few months, we've had 5 suicides of young people that I know of. Mainly men, round about age 40 or under. And we live in a world of great despair. And part of that is a despair that has been fed into the minds of younger people. A despair that says that there is really no meaning to life. There's no purpose in life. There's no ultimate end to it. There's no God who makes sense of it all. And that gives people a great sense of meaninglessness and despair that is hard, perhaps, for us to even begin to imagine. It's difficult to imagine not knowing what you know. That's hard, isn't it? But sometimes you come across it. So truth, we've got that. That's tremendous. Secondly, trust, if we could say trust, faith in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. We're singing about it, aren't we? Trust in the living God who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. You have a living link to a living God. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saved you and that keeps you and that you continue with and that you continue to enjoy that relationship with. So truth, trust, and thirdly, the real word I wanted just to highlight to you, because in a sense, those other two we can convince ourselves we have sometimes when we don't have them. But if I could highlight a word that appears twice in the little section that we read, verse number 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then again, verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So three things that you've got. Number one, the truth of the word of God, objective fact. Secondly, your trust in the God of heaven. That's something more subjective. It's your relationship. And then thirdly, just for the sake of a tea, really, a little touch of heaven. I'll explain that. Godliness. You see, when Timothy was dropped into Ephesus, which is where 1 Timothy is written to, he was dropped into an ophimes. And one of the ophimesy bits about it, where there were a whole load of people there who said one thing and did another, there was a lack of reality about them. Hypocrisy, the word's mentioned there, I think, isn't it? And if you were to go over into chapter number 1, you would see it over in chapter number 1, verse number 5, for example. You have to, suppose, maybe read a little bit between the lines, but you see it if you read the whole epistle. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of genuine faith. Yeah. Okay, so I want you to be like that, Timothy. By implication, some aren't they? Yeah. Or later on in chapter number 1, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. In other words, don't just say one thing and do another, but I want you to be the genuine article. You're 100%, yeah? I don't want you to be like some of these teachers that are there at Ephesus, some of these people that have got in, and they say the right things, they dress the right way, they tick all the boxes, but there's something inconsistent. In their, you know, if you need to delete your Google history, there's an issue. You know what I mean? Right? That kind of thing. Yeah. So, Timothy, I want you to be the genuine article. Comes in again in chapter number 4 in the little section that we'll look at the beginning as well. So, Timothy, with Timothy, there's a consistency of character. There is something that is genuine and real. There is what these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, there's this that the pastoral epistles refer to as godliness. Lovely word, godliness. It's a word that appears, if I remember correctly, 15 times in the New Testament. 10 of those 15 occasions occur in the pastoral epistles. So it's a real pastoral epistle word. And it takes its whole ethos, its whole character from the central verse of 1 Timothy, which is there in chapter 3, verse 16. Don't let anybody convince you that the central verse is verse 15. But verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So Timothy takes his character from Christ. Christ is the mystery of godliness. Christ is everything that God could possibly have revealed in a person. The means of our salvation, the revelation of God to humanity, Christ. And such is Timothy's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that there is a little fragrance of the Lord Jesus that he carries with him wherever he goes, and he's marked by the fragrance of the sanctuary. Sometimes, as I think about 1 Timothy, I think about that old temple or tabernacle that you've read about back in the first 5 books of Moses. Apologies if you were here before, but I take reassurance from something that somebody said to me. It's actually John Dunlop. I'll just drop him in it. Because I asked him once if what I had spoken on last time at Cross House, and he said, "Don't worry, Stuart. If you're speaking the same thing, nobody will notice anyway. They won't remember the thing you said last time." So I take refuge in that. Right? It's actually true, I'm sure. But anyway, for First Timothy, sometimes I think about it, and a bit like the tabernacle, a bit like the temple, you know, that you, let's say you're going in this journey through the temple, or the tabernacle, and you come through that open door, which isn't really open, but you come through it anyway. And the first thing that you see in front of you is this altar, a brazen altar, and it's burning, and there's fire, there's flame, there's smoke, there's a sacrifice. It's an awful and offensive place. But because you're a good Jew, you understand why that's there. You know it's there for a reason. You know it's there because there are laws that Moses received on Mount Sinai, laws that were being broken as they were being given. And so by the time Moses made it to the camp, they'd already smashed them all. And so he just formally smashes them. And so you come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the first thing that you get presented with is law. That's 1 Timothy chapter number 1. If you were to look down there, verse number 9. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly," and so forth. So he deals with law in chapter number 1. And then as you looked at that altar, and you appreciated why the altar was there, and the blood was being shed, and you would see there was a sacrifice on it. And you would see that there was something strange happening. You couldn't understand it as an Old Testament Jew, because it really didn't make any sense. That somehow there was something magical about sacrifice and blood. But you knew that by some means of divine reckoning, that animal was there in your place. It was a sacrifice. It was a saviour, in a sense. It was the only way that you could ever get close to God. And so as you go through 1 Timothy, you hit the law and sin, and then you come to the great subject of the saviour. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. "This is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." There he is on the altar, you see. Or chapter number 2. Verse number 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved." You see, Moses brought down the law. Law, God is a God who is righteous. He gives laws, he gives rules, he's a holy God. But he is also the God that makes provision on the altar. He is also God our Saviour. And having appreciated that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the altar and the sacrifice, you then go a bit deeper into 1 Timothy, and in a sense you get to the very heart of what that Old Testament system was all about. You get into the very holiest place of all, and at the heart of 1 Timothy is chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness. And a bit like that Ark of the Covenant, you've got the angels looking over it, 1 Timothy 3:16, scene of angels. As they look down, they look upon something pure gold, not just ordinary gold, but pure gold, something that would speak to us, I think, of an aspect of the divine character. You have within that Ark of the Covenant, if you dared lift the lid, you had, of course, the manna, maybe a little picture of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. That's what John 6 says anyway, isn't it? And you have a little picture, of course, of resurrection in the old Ark of the Covenant as well, with Aaron's rod that budded. And you've got all of that there in 1 Timothy 3:16. And at the very heart of your Christian experience, you see, here's what I'm trying to get at by a very roundabout means. At the very heart of your Christian experience, in a sense, is what was at the heart of the old temple. It's Christ. Yeah, that's what it is. That's a long road for a shortcut, isn't it? Yeah, it is a long road for a shortcut. But at the very heart of our Christian experience is not rules, not regulations, not even the church. So don't think that the centre of 1 Timothy is verse 15, the church. It's not. The church is there to raise up and present Christ. Yeah, it's almost at the centre, but not quite. Only has its place because of Christ. And there, at the very heart of your personal, individual, spiritual experience, at the heart of your Christianity, is the person of the Lord Jesus. Yeah? And if that's true, you'll begin to look a bit like him, just like Timothy. Yeah. Sometimes Yvonne accuses me of smoking. I don't actually, not regularly. I don't know what she thinks I actually do smoke, because
I do have some very funny smells, but in winter in New Cumnock, if you go about with a heavy coat on and you go from house to house, you pick up all the smells. That's my excuse. Okay, my smoking jacket. But you know, you can tell where you've been, and you can maybe even tell what they've been smoking. This is the second question you always ask people when you come up there. That's another story. So but you carry a fragrance of it, don't you? You carry a fragrance of it. And so too the old Testament priest, he did carry this fragrance of the sanctuary. You know, there was frankincense and so forth, and in those incenses that were being burned. So he carried a fragrance of the sanctuary. And here is the reality that stamped on the character of Timothy. It has to be stamped on your character and my character too. Not only truth and trust, but that little touch of heaven. That's where I was getting to. 1 Timothy 4:7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then again, verse number 8. Godliness is profitable. So Timothy, as he moves there at Ephesus, there is the reality that can never be synthesized. It can never be faked. You can't fake it till you make it, as one of my psychologists told me. You can't do that with Christian experience. It either has to be real or it won't be there. And for Timothy, it's real. You say, well, what does it look like when it's real? Well, let me just remind you what it looks like when it's real. 1 Timothy 4:12. So if that relationship is real and you're enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, here is what it looks like. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word. You will have the character of a man like Josiah. Yeah? You'll be an example in word. A man who, in his 18th year, discovers the word of God, and he doesn't just ignore it like everybody else has been ignoring it for generations, but he has it preached and taught, and it impacts his kingdom, it changes his life, and it impacts on the life of everybody else round about him. A man marked by the word. In word, verse 12, in conversation, in manner of life. You will have a manner of life like, well, for example, Samuel. There's a young man, but like Timothy. Different in his manner of life. In a day when there was moral depravity in the nation, when the priesthood was defiled, when darkness was encroaching upon the worship of God in the tabernacle, Samuel was different. He was listening for the voice of God, or at least he heard it anyway, didn't he? And he was useful to God, and God would raise him up not only as a priest, but as a judge amongst his people. Mind you, he was young, but that wasn't an impediment, just like Timothy. Don't let that put you off. Don't let that put you off. You'll be marked as an example of the believers in word, like Josiah, in conversation, perhaps like Samuel, in love, like Ruth, to bring in the feminine. Like Ruth, real devotion. Again, a young woman, it would seem, relatively speaking, young enough to bear children, which by the time you get to my age is your definition of young. Yeah, okay. So, a young woman and utterly devoted, wasn't she? Utterly devoted. In spirit, was it a man in the whole of the Babylonian kingdom like Daniel, in whom that Holy Spirit of God dwelt, right? Different in his generation. In faith, can hardly but help think of David there, out against Goliath. In purity, what about Joseph? He would have had many reasons and excuses just to comply, but he didn't. He didn't. In Potiphar's household. So the character of Timothy, the character of a man or a woman of God, is marked by godliness. It is marked by a very fragrance of the character of the Lord Jesus. Now, that is the triumph of Timothy. It is against the background. When did we go until? What day? No. 8 o'clock. Because that was my like 5-minute introduction. Okay. Is it 8 or quarter to 8 or?
8.
So that means it's not 8, was it? Is that, okay. Okay. I only did that once and never got back. So chapter four. So Timothy is
Timothy, yes, Timothy is the man for the moment, very much the man for the moment. But it's against this backdrop of the first five verses, which have been very much in my mind. Look at the conditions that Timothy faces. And I challenge you to find a better description of the society that we find ourselves in this evening. Let me just point them out. There's about seven of them. Maybe you could divide them differently. Here are the conditions of the day and the age of Timothy. I think the day and the age that we live in as well, because if there were latter times then, there's certainly surely even more latter times now. Verse number one. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So the first challenge of Timothy, departure from the faith. We'll think about that in a moment. Secondly, giving heed to seducing spirits, deception by the spirit world. Easy to ignore sometimes, but it is so real. It is so, so, so real. Maybe more real than any of us really understand. I was at a house just during the week for something completely different. And problems. Little lights, you know, buzzing about, little orbs buzzing about. Clock starts going bong, bong. I says, it's not time for the clock. It hasn't worked for 50 years. Dealing with the occult, you see. Seducing spirits. Very careful. Anyway, don't go off at tangent. So seducing spirits. So we've got the deception of spirits. A realm that is so, so real. And I think at times we pretend it isn't there. And doctrines of devils. Demonic doctrine. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, deception by men, hypocrisy, double standards, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So this isn't just sin, but it's a deeper kind of a depravity, seared with a hot iron. You know about burns, do you? You burn yourself, it's sore. That's right, isn't it? Sore. Remember somebody came to me some time ago and they had burned themselves about a week before and they had wrapped it all up and they said, well, let me have a look at it. I don't need to bother with that. What do you mean? I said, well, it's okay. It's okay, Doc. It's no sore. So that's the worst kind of burn. You see, if you burn a little on the surface of your skin, you'll get a first degree burn and you'll damage the surface and you'll hit the nerve and it'll be sore. But if you burn long enough and deep enough and hard enough, you'll burn out the nerves. And it'll not be sore anymore. That's what they've done. The great danger in sin, we become used with it. And we begin to accommodate it. And there's a whole psychology behind it, you know. But you begin to make excuses for it. And the last thing you really want to do is take responsibility and actually call yourself out as being bad or a failure. And so you excuse it and it. That just makes it easier and easier and easier to do the next one. Yeah? Easier and easier and easier. And so we have depravity and we have double standards, seared with a hot iron, the hypocrisy, and then perhaps as well we have a kind of distraction into rules and regulations. But let's just for a moment or two think about one or two of these things that we face. So verse number one. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Departure from the faith. The first challenge that Timothy faces. I don't know where you are spiritually tonight. That's a silly thing to say because we're all different, aren't we? If you are contemplating anything like that, can I just sound a little word of a warning about departing from the faith? Something struck me about that when I read it. It was really a kind of a question, maybe a kind of an obtuse way of thinking, because, you know, Paul would speak about departing from the faith, but I thought, well, what does that mean about, where did they go? Yeah? I mean, we don't talk about journeys like that, do we? As we came here to the meeting tonight and up to Richard and Linda's beforehand, we didn't just type into the sat-nav, leave New Cumnock. That wouldn't do with it. Although it took us about half an hour to work the sat-nav, and it probably been quicker just than lightning. Eventually we got the postcode.
When you depart from somewhere, you're going somewhere. We think of it in the positive, don't we? But when Paul speaks to Timothy about the condition of those that have left the faith, it is in the negative. They've departed from the faith. Where are they? And in a sense, that's the problem. Because if you leave, if you depart from what you have, be very honest and be very realistic about it. That if you depart from the one that is the life, what do you actually have? You've got the death. That's a negative. And the only way that I know of defining that is by the absence of life. If you depart from the light, what do you actually have? Well, you've got darkness. Now you define that as just the absence of light. If you depart from the one that is our hope, the one in whom we have hope, all you have is hopelessness. All right? If you depart from the one that is in himself the very embodiment of love, then what do you have? You see, departure from Christ is one of Satan's greatest victories. It's one of Satan's greatest cons that he foisted on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to appear to offer somebody something when he's actually offering them nothing. Eh? And he even tried it again with the Lord Jesus. All this will I give you. You think you're getting something. But be very clear that in turning away, or in rejecting Christ, or in backsliding, whatever way you want to look at it, it doesn't really matter tonight, but in leaving behind, if you're thinking of jacking it in, throwing in the towel, if you're feeling that the going is a bit too tough, if you feel that everything is being left to you and you're beginning to get a kind of grudge about it, if you're feeling whatever it is that means that you're a bit hard done to, or if you're just feeling that the going is just too tough and it's time to throw it in, be very, very clear that what you're going to is just a nothingness. It is a hopeless place. It is a dark place. It is an empty place. It is a cold place. It is a lifeless place, a loveless place, a dead place. It's all in the negative. And I can't think of anything positive to say about it. And as Paul speaks about that, he speaks about it in the negative. Don't go there. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now, here's how it'll happen. The devil has your very best interest at heart, doesn't he? Seducing spirits. He'll offer you what you like. Whatever you want. Because he really likes you. Right? At least, people have believed this one over the years. That Satan is really a nice person. He's the angel of light. And he just seems to give you exactly what you want to. A materialistic Demas, he gives him the world. To Gehazi, he gives him a new change of raiment, quite a bit, and a bit of silver as well, for good measure. To Achan, goodly Babylonian garment, and again, some talents of silver. To David, who perhaps should have been out doing better things, maybe even out at war, leading his troops. To a rather lustful David, he gives the opportunity for adultery. To Solomon, he gives him a harem. He gives men and women at times what they want because he really likes it. Is that right? Be careful. There's an agenda. He doesn't really have your best interest at heart. And actually, when Achan was digging that hole to bury his silver, he was digging his own grave. Isn't that right? And when Judas Iscariot was selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver, actually, he was selling his own soul. That's what he was doing. And that's what he lost. When Solomon was building up all of those wives and concubines, actually, he was beginning to rot spiritually. And he was being distracted into the worship of false gods. And when David's eye was distracted into fornication,
he was about to commit a sin that in a sense would move him out of impunity of attack. Because Satan couldn't move against him, but God could discipline him, and he did discipline him. Satan's interests in you are not for your best interest. They are seductive in the sense that he seems to offer something that you and I want, something that we can have if we will just give up what we've got. And it seems appealing. But let's be realistic. He's not going to give you anything for nothing. There's a cost. There's a catch. It ain't free. It might cost you everything. Ask Judas. Departure from the faith. Deception. And maybe one final one would do is, what about those doctrines of demons? Verse number one. Depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What kind of doctrines of devils would we be looking for? What kind of things can we anticipate that we might face as a challenge in the day that we live in these latter times? Well, what are devils interested in? Well, we do know a little of what Satan is interested in. Perhaps we could anticipate the kind of doctrine that he would love to espouse. We know that from the very beginning that Satan was interested in disrupting fellowship, for example, wasn't he? Right at the very beginning of Genesis 3, he was interested in disrupting fellowship between man and God, primarily, but as it turned out, also between man and woman, and ultimately, of course, within a chapter or so, between brothers, between men and men. So he was very interested in disrupting fellowship, and that is a theme that will continue through into the New Testament as well. As you just read through, for example, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll see that. So he's interested in disrupting fellowship. He's interested in destroying. Really interested in destroying. So much so, for example, if you want to flick with me, in case you have forgotten it, if you were to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, 1 Corinthians 5, remembering the section here has to do with discipline, sin, quite grievous sexual immorality. But notice how even in 1 Timothy chapter 5, this attribute of the satanic interest in destruction is present. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and 5, the Apostle Paul can rely on Satan for one thing anyway, verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Be delighted to do it. Be delighted to do it. Or 1 Peter chapter number 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And perhaps within the context of 1 Peter 5, that happens as a result of us being very proud and puffed up. Verse 6 speaks about us being humble. So we then fall, and we fall into the satanic attack. So Satan is going to be interested in disrupting fellowship, perhaps here in Bridge Weir, perhaps in your marriage, certainly in your relationship with God. He's going to be interested in the destruction of individuals. He'll be interested in that. He will be interested in disrupting the preaching of the gospel. We have examples of that, of Satan having hindered me, says Paul, in his preaching, in a sense. So we have examples of that. But particularly interested in bringing all of those together. Yeah? So the destruction of individuals, the disruption of fellowship between man and God, the disruption of gospel preaching. So he's particularly interested in anything that has to do with the salvation of men and women. So expect attacks on that front when we think about the doctrine of devils. Expect an attack on anything that has to do, that is fundamental to the salvation of men and women. Expect an attack, for example, on the depravity of man, on man's sinfulness. Expect that to be watered down. Expect it to be, to expect an attack on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus. Expect books to be published that say that Christ doesn't take the place of the sinner or something like that.
expect an attack on the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, fundamental to the gospel, to salvation, according to Romans 1, many other passages. Expect books that mock the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Expect a watering down of anything that is moral, anything that is fundamental to our relationship with God, so that we might corrupt the gospel and the doctrines even further. Expect doctrines to be pushed that bring men who are totally unsuitable into the platform. Expect that kind of thing. Anything that attacks the gospel, the person of Christ, who he is, his deity, his humanity, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the absolute need for faith in Jesus Christ alone, salvation by faith through grace, expect that. An attack on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, why tell us all this? Why tell us all this and more? Just three of them. Well, I think Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 5. Firstly, of course, and we live in a very strange day. I'm now old enough to look back and, you know, do what my grandparents used to say, you know, whatever's the world coming to, and all that kind of stuff. And you do wonder whatever the world's coming to, and you do wonder how we actually managed to get where we are, and the bizarre things that are being passed as fact today. Bizarre, totally bizarre things, you know. You can choose your gender and all that kind of stuff. You can't. It's not possible. It's 140,000 different genetic expressions between male and female, some of that. It's ridiculous, you know. So, how can they manage to do that? And of course, as you know, in all of these secular things and spiritual things as well, there is the ideology that is being passed that we have improved in our understanding. Yeah. That back then, they were stupid, now we're smart. That's basic, it's just arrogance, really. It's intellectual arrogance. Now, you've got a passage like 1 Timothy 4, just to reassure you that that's not actually the way things will be. That in the end, in the latter times, it's not that people have got suddenly smarter. It's just that they have, verse 1, departed, right? They've got lost. So don't get too discouraged with all of these new ideas. It's not that everybody's got smarter and that we're old-fashioned, we've been left behind and we're stupid. No, we're not. It's just that we can reasonably anticipate departure. Yeah. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, not only that we might not be deceived, but secondly, of course, as we kind of began with, that we might be prepared for. That we might be ready to take on the challenge. That we might be men and women like Timothy. That we might have a grip of the truth. That's why you don't believe everything that you hear out there, because you know the truth. Yeah? You've got a foundation of it. And it's not open to great debate. So you've got truth. Secondly, you've got your relationship with Christ, that trust that brings you into the sanctuary. And thirdly, he's done a work in your heart and your life, godliness, a little touch of heaven. And you take that during the week to wherever you work, in schools, colleges, offices. You take it to the street that you live in, to the family that you're bringing up. You take it to a husband, a wife. You take it to your children. And that is transformative. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the triumph of a man like Timothy. And we thank our Father of the many challenges that faced him. They're not so different from the ones that face us today. We thank our Father of the deception, the confusion, the departure that's all around, even satanic things. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast equipped us. We think of the challenge, our Father, of taking up that challenge of stepping up to the mark. And we know, our Father, that oftentimes we look at ourselves and we do feel our weakness. We feel, our Father, a bit like Gideon, and we're happy perhaps, our Father, to thresh wheat in the privacy, our Father, of our own little space, but we don't really want to go out there and to face a world. We don't feel ourselves up to it. And we thank thee, our Father, for men like Timothy and men like Gideon who went beyond their fear and took, our Father, confidence in thee. They went beyond fear into faith. And men like, our Father, like David, that were not afraid to go out against Goliath, not because they had
great equipment, but because our Father, they knew a great God. And we thank thee, our Father, that the same is true today. We pray, our Father, that we might be men and women of the Word of God, that we might be grounded in truth. We pray, our Father, that we might be men and women of the sanctuary, enjoying, our Father, that faith relationship with the Lord Jesus, and how we pray, our Father, for reality. Real reality, our Father, in our lives. A reality that is there 24/7, that even, our Father, when before we have an opportunity to speak, in a sense, there is a life that is consistent with what we say. And we pray, Father, that we might be fit to be used and that we might be used by thee. We offer thanks, our Father, for the Word of God. We thank thee for the gracious help of thy Holy Spirit. And we pray, our Father, for blessing as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.